Open your Bibles to John chapter 20. This is perhaps the most exciting portion of John. Of course, I've said that multiple times as we've studied through the book of John. So if you've been with us as we started, you know that I think a lot of this book is very exciting. But this part in particular has profound meaning for us beyond every other religion. Before we start, I want to make some statements about religion and philosophy that distinctively distance Christianity from every other religion. Let's start with the idea of a name. We've been given a name of our God. In the Old Testament, Yahweh delivers His name to Moses, says, "I am Yahweh, I am, I am." It is both a title and a name. It is a proclamation of His character. It is more than we can imagine. I am that I am. When Jesus comes on earth, He is named Yeshua, or the Lord saves, and then He's given the title Messiah. This is the Lord who saves. That's His name. He is identified by who He is and what He does. Every other religion that I have ever studied fails at this point. To give you the name and the person of God Himself, every other religion fails at this point. Every other religion distances its people from its God. Islam knows God only by the name God. Allah, indeed, is not a proper name, but is the name, is the word God. It's derived from the Canaanite word El, or Elohim, as the Hebrews would co-opt the name God, the word for God, Elohim. Allah is just a derivative of that same word. It is simply the name God. Buddha, there is no God, it's a consciousness. You can't know God, and to know God would be utter oblivion for them. In Eastern religions, you have varied forms of gods, and none of them are actually personal. They all have titles, and they all distance themselves by requiring a specific type of worship and sacrifice offered on their behalf. And this is the nature of these other religions. As you study these things, you start to realize that none of them actually hold any sway or power to the intimacy of our character. But this one, this God, shows up in a very personal way, gives us His name, and then lets us know His character by walking on the earth in our skin. That is what differentiates us from other religions. The redemption that is provided for us is not provided because we are good enough, because we do the right things, or because we act the right way. It's not provided because we are somehow special. It is provided precisely because He is special, because He has done the right things, because He has walked for us on our behalf. And that's why we surrender everything, because it costs us everything to know Him, and yet requires nothing. So, let's read chapter 20, verses 1 all the way through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid Him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached him first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths laying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their own homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. There's an interesting thing going on here, and I hope you saw some of it as we read. There's a weird interplay between John and Peter going on, where John is like, "I got there first, I'm faster than he is," but Peter's a big brute and ran in, didn't even look. Like, there's that weird interplay going on there. There's a strange thing happening here where Mary is talking about they. Did you catch that? They. She doesn't identify who the they is, but she's clearly got in her mind somebody that's the they, right? Some enemy. And yet she gets this angelic encounter and she doesn't even understand. Like, she's looking inside the tomb and sees two men dressed in white, or two angels. They don't say men or women. Two angels dressed in white. And they're both sitting there. And they address her and she answers them without understanding that this is a miraculous thing that's going on right here. She's still weeping because she thinks that Jesus has been taken away. There's some weird misunderstandings taking place here. Some weird interplays taking place that are really comical. They're comical because Jesus can go past all of our weird misunderstandings. And indeed does. So instead of feeling sorrow that Mary doesn't get it, or sorrow that John and Peter are still competing to see who's better, instead of feeling sorrow for that, we can laugh at this. But we can laugh at it for the same reason that we can laugh at ourselves. Because Christ is risen. And indeed, with his rising, we are able to find life and joy and peace and everything because he has risen, as opposed to feeling sorrow that these disciples still can't seem to get over their own competition, and Mary can't seem to see past her own tears and her own sorrow. Still, the angels address her, and she still turns to the gardener and says, "Where have they laid him? Like, where did he go?" She's still stuck on the day. It's remarkable. So these misunderstandings of God's work happen often for us. There's two things going on. One is the disciples are still rather consumed with their own competition, their own little world. And Mary is overwhelmed in this tragic situation. So often when we have these tragic situations in our life, we fail to see past our tears. And that's what's going on here with Mary. So let's dive right in here in verse 1 here and just plow through. Now on the first day of the week, remember, this is the day after Sabbath. We call this the Lord's Day. It is Sunday. Saturday is Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day. The reason it's the Lord's Day is right here in this verse. First day of the week, right here, we come to worship together on the Lord's Day for this reason. Jesus rose and has arisen, and we can find him on the Lord's Day. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Sunday. That's why gathering together in worship matters. That's why gathering together on Sunday matters. So we gather together Sunday for this reason. Now, I want to remind you, he is in a tomb that is placed in a garden. And life springs out of this garden, just like it did at the beginning, the day after Sabbath. Do you remember in Genesis what happened the day after Sabbath? It doesn't tell you, does it? It doesn't say, and on the eighth day, Adam and Eve were standing by the tree and ate the fruit. That's kind of what happened. But there's a reason that it doesn't call it the eighth day. See, the reason it doesn't call it the eighth day is because that seventh day was supposed to be eternal. That Sabbath rest with God was supposed to be eternal. And that got fractured because they ate the fruit from the tree. So now, Jesus says, on the first day, he is risen. On the first day, the tomb is empty. On the first day, he doesn't call it the eighth day, he calls it the first day. And the reason he calls it the first day is because we have been recreated. When we trust in Jesus Christ, our hearts are not just redeemed and rescued, they are recreated, altered completely, made new. Colossians will call this your new nature. Ephesians will say that the old has gone, that this is the new image. This is the first day of the week. So Mary comes first. Mary Magdalene comes the first day of the week to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We know from the Gospel of Luke that she's with other women when she shows up. She's not walking by herself. She's there. The other women run off and she runs to the disciples and runs back and is weeping. There's this time lapse going on here that just is real quickly covered in these verses. And so she finds the tomb empty, and she finds, I want you to put yourself in her place. She has known that there's a they, that there's an enemy of Jesus, and she has known that it's them that are causing the problems, that whenever Jesus speaks, he is constantly dealing with the they, with these people who are distant enemies. And so there's this sense that her Lord is in this tomb, and she comes to the tomb and sees the stone is gone and sees that the body is gone and panics and goes, oh no, the enemies have won. I can't even mourn the loss of my king. They have won. So in sadness, she looks and she sees that somebody has defiled her Lord and Master. Look at this. So she ran, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, this is important to understand what's going on with her, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So she's got this panicked sense, like, I don't know what to do. They took his body. This means war, right? We need to go get swords or something. And she runs to the men. Notice she went to Peter and John. Remember what we know about the Apostle John. Like, we often think of him as this very gentle, very soft-spoken person. But the one time we hear him speak for himself in the Bible is in the Gospel of Luke. And they come over a hill and he looks at Jesus and he goes, now are you going to set fire to Samaria? That's his question. This is not a soft man. And she goes to Peter, remember who drew the sword, cut the guy's ear off. She is asking them, what do we do to retaliate? This is wicked, evil, unacceptable. We need to become zealous. Her response is a trembling, anxiety-filled terror at what is about to become of her heart. Because in fury, I imagine her just in fury, shaking, trembling. They took him. How dare they? So she gets the two men, and notice she ran to them. Now the they is important, right? Because that's the same thing we do. They hate me. Who's they? Everyone. Who's everyone? Well, Cindy. There's no Cindy in here, so we're safe. Cindy. So Cindy hates you. Well, she didn't talk to me the other day. Cindy doesn't hate you? Well, I don't, she might. Cindy's everybody. Yeah. So let's replace they and everybody with Cindy, and then we can get to the root of this problem, right? Like, this is the way we work, too. They did this. It's easier to feel righteous indignation to an unidentified enemy than it is to actually identify the problem. I think more often than not, the reason that is because if we were to identify the problem, we'd recognize it's us, that we're the problem. That the unidentified enemy is just a band-aid kind of over our own insecurities. Right. So, the they here, uncertainty fosters a lack of clarity in her as she stands before them and they respond. And look at how they respond when the tragic circumstance is lost. There's no specifics asked of her. There's no interchange between the two of them. It's just, wait. Okay. And they bolt and they run. And if you look at Luke next to Luke's gospel next to John's gospel, you see this next scene that happens where Peter and John sprint to the tomb and see the tomb and leave probably happened between Mary's two visits to the tomb. So Mary has run back to get them. They sprint off without her. They see there's this momentary interchange with them in the tomb. They both leave and then she shows back up at the tomb weeping. That's probably how this happened. So, Peter and John here in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. And so just remember, John is the author of this one, right? And this is why this weird competition thing comes up. John's the author, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. It's like he really wants you to know that. I'm faster than Peter. I'm faster than he is. Peter's slow. Everybody knows it. I'm fast. And stooping to look in... Oh, also, this is another proof of veracity of the Bible, right? No one puts in details like that are utterly meaningless unless it's actually true. Like, unless the words they're recounting are true. This is one of the proofs of biblical text. Mythologies and things don't add those kinds of details. Like, the disciple whom Jesus loved beat him there because he's faster than Peter. Like, that's not added in mythologies. Mythologies leave those details out. They only add what is necessary, often because they're tired of writing by the time they write the things down. Right? So, this is another proof for the veracity of the Bible. That was just a free side note. So, verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been laid on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So Peter and John give us two different but equally faithful responses to Jesus, right? John runs to the tomb and he sees it and he quietly, kind of introspectively, looks inside the tomb. But he ran to it, but he sees that the tomb is open and he just kind of waits a little bit and he moves a little slower. This is a more quiet, investigative, slow response to what's happened. He's moving slowly into the position of the tomb. The second one is the one that's always more exciting to see from a distance. That is Peter, who runs right past John, right into the tomb, and looks around. You can almost imagine like Tasmanian devil just whoosh into the tomb, blah, 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 and looking around to see where all the clothes are, and see the clothes, and see the thing, and then, whoa! And then run out. Right? You almost get this picture of this explosive, fast, overbearing nature, and yet often it's the quiet, introspective, investigative nature that gets there first. That gets to see Christ, or gets to see the empty tomb first. And they're the ones that open their Bible and read slowly, and they start to see things pull out first, and they see them first. Then there's the explosive guys that don't just read a little bit, but they read the entire thing in an hour. And you've met Christians like both of these, right? The ones who struggle through a chapter and the ones who have read the entire Bible. And they're like, it's amazing! And yet, they both offer equally faithful responses to Jesus. And I think one of the things that we can learn from these two disciples who are stuck in this competition is that Jesus rises from the tomb for both of them. Both of them are His. And we won't look the same. Our walks of faith won't look the same. Our attitudes towards things won't look the same. Some of us will be overbearing and sprint right into the tomb, and some of us will walk really slowly and kind of glance inside, and we won't look the exact same. And yet we will be equally faithful, because Jesus rose from the tomb for both of us. So they run into the tomb and they find these grave clothes. Now the grave clothes are important because if he had been robbed, they wouldn't have bothered unwrapping him. Like, they would have just taken him. He's wrapped up nice and tight, makes it easy to carry him. Like, they would have just grabbed him and walked off. But the grave clothes are important. The fact that they're taken off means that somebody woke up. The fact that the head cloth is not just thrown on the floor, but is folded and put aside somewhere else in the room, is also indicative that he woke up. So just imagine for a minute, wouldn't you have loved to have been in the tomb? Like maybe night vision glasses so you could see, you know, or something? Like, wouldn't you have loved to have seen Jesus like this? Oh, what's this? Unfold it, fold it up, and put it neatly off the side, take off his grave clothes. I mean, I don't know how long it would take to unwrap yourself. I don't know if he had angels to help him with that. Maybe he just kind of hopped up and they unwrapped him for him. Or maybe he wiggled out of them. Maybe it was irritating. That could be. Could be that he was like, some clothes that wrapped me too tight. Like, you know.
Like he was naked.
Right. And then there's the awkward, like, where did he get the robe that he's wearing now? Like, this is... All these things, these are genuine. I have these questions. We're going to ask them when we get to heaven. I'm writing them down. I'm probably going to forget when I'm there. But still, like, this is amazing. It's incredible to think about it. But these wouldn't have left the grave clothes there. They would have just picked them up and taken them. They also wouldn't have left the clothes that have all those spices in them. They could have done something with that. Like, that stuff smells good. They could have done something. And then there's this weird line at the end there in verse 10. So it explains to you that they finally believe. Like, again, we've seen this line multiple times. And then they believed. This is, again, they believe. Again. Which I think we should take comfort in. Like, I don't know about you, but every time I sit down with my Bible, I feel like I'm saved again. You know, every time I sit down to study the Word of God, I feel like, oh, I'm meeting Him fresh now. This is totally new. Every time, and I've been at this for a long time. I've been at this whole Bible reading, studying my Bible for a long time. And whenever I sit down to meet with the Lord, I always feel like, oh, I'm saved now. Now I'm saved. Now I get it. Same thing's going on here. Now they believe. Now they see. Right? They believe. And then it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What a weird thing to do. I mean, does that strike you as odd? They go back to their home, and it's weird because I think it's weird for me because I think of Christianity as something lived, and I try not to. This is a flaw, just to get that out of the way. I think Christianity sometimes is something that's lived outside in activity, and you live as a Christian out here, and in your home, you're kind of on break. This is a flaw. I'm not saying this is a good thing, but this happens in my heart and in my mind. And you see, I think that this line here, they went back to their homes, is important because Christianity is not lived out in a continuous flurry of events, but is lived out in the context of your house, in the context of where you live. It's not lived out in a continuous bunch of activity. It's lived here is who you are. You see, the church in America has tried to force a change of context on those who have joined. And this is where my struggle to understand how the Christian life is supposed to look sometimes comes from. See, I was raised in church, in American church, granted by a foreign missionary who understood this, but the church in America has tried to force a change of context for those who come to believe. You see, you join the church, and then you're told to come be a part of all these activities outside of your own context. So if you were a guy that spent a lot of time in clubs or was involved in civic activities or was a biker, or if you had a hobby that you went and did all the time, what the church then told you to do is once you got saved, once you became a believer, they started to tell you, okay, now come to this activity over here. You like to drink in a club with a bunch of other men, so why don't you come to coffee with these men in our church building who you don't know and you don't share cultural context with, and we're going to mold you to this cultural context, and we're going to pull you out of where you are and force a contextual change on you. Now, the truth is that Christianity is not lived out in a flurry of events and changing the cultural context of the people who come to you. This is part of the reason that our church doesn't have a lot of programmatic activities. This is part of the reason that we will probably never have a lot of programmatic activities. Because we want people living out Christianity where they are. We want your neighbors to see you. We want to be the annoying people on the street. People are like, every time I'm outside, that guy tries to talk to me. We want to be that. So this line, then the disciples went back to their homes, would make sense in that context, right? Because the tomb has been emptied and death is gone. Death is not in the tomb anymore. Life has sprung from death, and they get to take that life home to the context in which they live. And they labor there. So then we've got part two here, and we just want to look quickly at Mary. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As we said, there's a time lapse here that doesn't get indicated, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw, okay, now let's put this in. This is hysterical. She's weeping, and she peeks inside the tomb, and she sees two men, two angels, dressed in white. Hey, why are you weeping? Took the Lord. They took him out and put him. And she turns around. Nowhere else in Scripture are you able to ignore an angel. No one else in Scripture can do that. No one else in Scripture can go, I don't know where they took him. And the angels are just sitting there like, what is going on with that one? I don't know what is up with her. I mean, the two guys that were here a minute ago didn't even need us to show up, and yet she's there weeping and won't even stop. And he turns around like nowhere else in Scripture. Literally everywhere else in Scripture an angel shows up, they fall on their face and they go, don't kill me. This woman doesn't even acknowledge that there's miraculous people sitting inside the room, inside the tomb, one at the foot, one at the head, just sitting there like, hey, why are you weeping? I don't get it. She turns around and walks away. This is nuts. Tragedy has so overtaken her, and she is so overwhelmed that she can't handle it. And she turns around. She's weeping, and perhaps she didn't see the other guys there. Perhaps she still is trapped in this idea that they have come to take the Messiah. But here in verse 14 says, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. This is a woman who is a mess. She's a wreck. Two angels can't get her attention. And so God has to send the Messiah himself to stand in front of her like, hey, Mary, open your eyes. So she turns around. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. That's another funny name. What in the world? She thinks he's the gardener? You know, he doesn't look that much different. Everybody else recognizes him at first glance. Well, mostly. But he comes to her, woman. Remember, this is the respectful term in the New Testament, saying, ma'am, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing her to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. What's funny about that is this is the man that carried him away. This is the one. Yeah, I did carry him away. Ta-da! Jesus said to her, Mary. I love that. You see, often in our tragedies and in the things that go around in the world with us, and even as we're seeing with our neighbors now who have lost things and who have gone through a flood, we're just losing everything. Even in the midst of these tragedies, often God gets us by calling our name. John. Spike. And all of a sudden, we recognize. You see, in tragedy and in turmoil, it's not some ethereal knowledge that gets you comfort. It's not some distant theology or some abstract ideas that give you comfort. No, it's hearing him say your name. It's knowing that you're his. That's what gives you comfort in times of tragedy. When everything is lost and when it feels like everything is lost, or when you've just come home and are wiped out from dealing with people and stresses, or you haven't been able to have any reprieve and you've lost everything, or you feel like you've lost everything, and you sit down and you read or you study or you pray and you know that he says your name. While you're saying his. That he says your name. So when the angels don't work and we can't see through our tears, we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus persists in showing up and calling our name. Mary turns and, Rabboni! And she grabs him. You know she grabs him because he says, don't cling to me. Which is a very polite way of saying, get off. Right? This is what I say to my kids. Get off me. I should start saying, I haven't ascended to the Father yet. Get off. Jesus tells her, do not cling to me, when she grabs hold tightly of him. And then he says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So there's this, don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to the Father. There's an interesting thing there, because once he ascends to the Father, you cling to him. Metaphorically, you put everything that you own on him. You hold tight to the Lord. We're told to hold tight. We're told to be steadfast. We're told to stay with him, to put our energies towards him. We are told to cling to him. But not until after he's ascended. So Mary has this interchange here where she can't see through her tears, and God breaks through. And Jesus breaks through. This is the same thing we see now. Same exact thing we see now. People become so overwhelmed with this life that they can't see through their own tears, and yet Jesus breaks through. This is what we watch happen in the souls of people who trust in Jesus. Then we have this final change. So the first section we had there was Simon Peter and John realizing that the tomb was empty and finding life, and then running back to their own homes to live this out in context of where they are. And then we have Mary, who can't see past her own tears, and Jesus reaches beyond that to give her life, to show her he is alive. And then here in verses 17 and 18, we have some great things to see. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And he says this, but go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So, for a moment, revel in this. Mary doesn't go to James, Jesus' biological half-brother. Mary goes to the disciples, the brothers of Jesus. Indeed, we are heirs, and if heirs, fellow heirs, in the inheritance of God. We have been made his children, adopted from slavery to sin to God's kingdom as children of righteousness. You are family to Jesus. You are family to him. Because you have believed, you are family. You are his brothers and sisters. And he calls you that. He says, go and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Father and God, now they are yours. Those terms are now your terms for God. They are now your things that you can proclaim. They are now, when you face tears of this life and can't see past the tears to see God's messages to you, he's your Father now. He's your God now. He is yours. They are your terms to be used for God. He is your Father and he is your God, because Jesus has made it so. And the gulf that we once lived separated from God has now been spanned. And you are his child. And anyone who has ever had a child knows what great meaning and weight that has. You are his. You are his brother, sister. You are God's child. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he said these things to her. There at the end, she proclaims that she has seen Jesus. It's an interesting thing that Jesus should determine to appear first to a single woman to a woman who evidently has no husband, by herself, standing by a tomb, that is way too dramatic. And Jesus appears first to her. It should not be lost on us that God puts a single woman at the front of his announcement of hope and life. It should not be lost on us that God takes what culture considered the least and saves that first. It should not be lost on us that we are given the same commission to do the same thing, to reveal God's glory to the least around us.